I cannot tell you how honored I am to be here in front of you this afternoon. It's really been our privilege, my wife and I, to be able to spend some time here in San Angelo the past months and be able to get to know some of you and still wanted to get to know more of you as time goes on. And it's really been an encouragement and just my respect for this congregation as I have been here. Spending time getting to know you just has grown more and more. And I'm really encouraged by the work you're doing and the way you're doing it and by the plans that you have as a congregation. So it's really an honor to be able to speak. I would just want to thank the elders for giving me the opportunity and, of course, to Josh, who always does a good job up here. And he's just really giving me a chance to be able to speak tonight. Well, just recently I had something really encouraging happening to me as far as preaching. Because, you know, my father-in-law, he is a preacher as well, and he's an elder back in Monterrey, Mexico. And he really does a good job preaching, and I really admire him for the way he preaches. He really gives his heart out every time he preaches. Probably Brother Dennis has heard him before, and so on. But we were talking the other day, and he said, well, I've been preaching, and we have had the opportunity, him and I, to preach in the same places, in different locations. So there was one time he was telling me about this gentleman that he would fall asleep on his sermon. And I say, no matter what I say, no matter if I look at him, I can't even call his name from the pulpit. He's always nodding and falling asleep. I mean, I cannot understand why. Well, sure enough, I had the opportunity to preach in the same place. And I cannot say where or who. I cannot say names or locations. I don't want to get in trouble. But I had the opportunity to preach in the same place with that gentleman falls asleep on him. And, well, I spoke and everything, and then I finished my sermon. And then Nancy asked me later on, how did I feel I did on the pulpit, on that sermon, particular sermon? And I said, well, I'm not sure, but I can tell you something. That gentleman sure did not fall asleep on me. I can tell you that. So that really was really encouraging. But it was just probably, I don't know, he probably took a really good sleep the night before, maybe. It doesn't necessarily mean it was a sermon. Kept him awake. But that's encouraging anyways. But going to our lesson, and looking at the time that we have, I don't want to take too much of the time we have, but I have in my hands an article that was written by Wayne Jackson. And this article is really interesting. You know that he writes many articles, and this one is called False Ideas About Jesus Christ. And then as you go along, he gives you different ideas the world has about Jesus Christ. For example, some believe that he never existed. Okay? And then some say that he was just a spirit being, and he was never a flesh and bones body. And he goes on to say that some say they believe that he was a created being. And then he goes on, and then some say that he was an angel. And then some say he was the same person as the Father. Some say he was just a messianic manipulator. He was just another man. Some say he was just a very good man, a very good rabbi. And it's interesting how many views of Christ there are out there nowadays. It's very interesting to me when I think about it, and we think about this subject, how every religion, mostly every religion, has a place for Jesus of Nazareth. It's interesting how Christianity, you know, if we take Buddhism, they have a place for Jesus. If we take Islam, they have a place for Jesus. We take Judaism, they have a place for Jesus. It's interesting how Christianity has place for Jesus only, not Buddha, not any other of their religion's leaders. But everybody has a place for Jesus, but the problem is they will not accept him as God. They say, he's not God, he's not deity. He can be anybody you want it to be, but he's not God. Now, I have preached before sermons defending the deity of Christ. This is sort of the way the sermon's going, but it's a little bit different. What I want to do in this minutes that we have for these lessons is just grant them, just for the sake of this sermon, just let them go on with the idea that Jesus is not God. Let's just, for the sake of the sermon, grant them the argument and say, okay, we agree, Jesus is not God. Let's see what happens. What are the consequences? Because if you want to destroy the Bible, if you want to destroy the doctrine, if you want to destroy our hope, you take away the divinity of Jesus of Nazareth, and everything's gone. So what I want to do is just look at briefly to a few things, few consequences. What would happen if Jesus is not God? What would happen in our lives, especially what would happen in the book, in the Bible, if Jesus is not God? Would the book still be intact? All the doctrines, would we still be the same? Because after all, if nothing is going to change, let's go ahead and say he's not deity. Nothing is going to change. But if something is going to change, which you will see that core doctrines will change, if we take away the deity of Christ. In the first place, if Jesus is not God, the prophecies that were made as far as God coming in the flesh are false, are lies. If you want to go with me to Isaiah, and among the many prophecies we have of Jesus, some of them speak of him being deity, of God coming in the flesh. And Isaiah is one of the prophets who really pens down some of these wonderful ideas of Jesus, prophecies of Jesus being the Christ. Notice with me, if you want, Isaiah 7:14. Notice this first example, Isaiah 7:14. The text reads, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And what about this son? This is a son like none other. He shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel. That's the name, that's a prophecy that Isaiah is telling about this child that is going to be born. He's not going to be a regular child. He's going to be called Emmanuel. Well, we can go to Matthew 1:23, where Matthew is explaining the vision, the dream, when the angel appeared to Joseph. And he's telling you what Emmanuel meant. And Emmanuel, as you know, means God with us. The word El, as you will see it in many Hebrew names, El means God. So Emmanuel, Manu means with us, God, Emmanuel. Now notice another prophecy. If you turn your pages of your Bible to Isaiah 9 and verse 6. This is a wonderful verse, a wonderful text. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Here again, the son. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And again, the word Mighty God. We see again the word El here. The word El is used again, Gavor El, Mighty God. This is a name different than many other names. Take for instance, this is the word, the name for any word that you see in Hebrew, like Israel, like, let's take for instance, Nathaniel. Natan means he gave. Now you are the word El to Natan, you get Nathaniel, or word English Nathaniel, which means God gave. But these names are just given a description of what God does. But when we go to Gavor El, he's telling us not what God does, but what God is. And whoever this son is, this is his characteristic. He is Gavor El. He is mighty, powerful, all-powerful God. That's what he is, his essence. He's telling us, and Isaiah is giving a prophecy that God is going to come in the flesh. Now, we turn again our pages, and we want to move real quick here, and now go to Isaiah 40, and notice this other prophecy concerning the child that will be born. Isaiah 43. The voice of him that cried in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. How interesting. Isaiah is saying that God is going to come and that the people should prepare a highway, should prepare their hearts to receive this God or God which is coming with the message for them, and they should be ready. And we know that John the Baptist was sent to prepare the way for God. And now, how interesting. Two things I want to mention here. The word God here is Elohim, a word used in Genesis 1:1. God created the heavens and the earth. Elohim created the heavens and the earth. But notice, before, prepare ye the way of the Lord. This word Lord is the same word in Hebrew is spelled with a YHWH. The holy, sacred name of God. And whoever, and whoever's coming later on, he is called by this name, Adonai. By the way, they did not pronounce his name. They used another name to pronounce it. So they say Adonai, the Lord. And then they said, he is Elohim. He is also God. And now we go to Matthew 3:3. Now Matthew gives us the interpretation of this prophecy. In Matthew 3, I'm just going to read it real quick. In Matthew 3 and verse 3, for this is he. This is who? This is he. Speaking of who? Of Jesus. This is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one who crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. This is Jesus. He's called Adonai, and he's called Elohim. Isaiah is predicting that God is going to come in the flesh. Elohim himself is going to come in the flesh. Adonai himself is going to come in the flesh. This is a prophecy. If Jesus is not God, then Isaiah is lying to us. He's doing a false prophecy, a false promise. Because then, after all, if Jesus is not God, then why follow what these prophets are saying? Why believe in what Isaiah says? Now, not only Isaiah prophesied, let's go real quick to Jeremiah. If you want to take note of this. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. And the Bible reads, behold, the days come, said the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. What is a branch? A descendant. This branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice on earth. And in his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. This branch, this descendant of David, which is coming in the flesh, will be called the Lord, or Adonai in Greek, Kurios, which is the same thing. It's a reference of a divine name. That's the way he should be called. And Jeremiah is also telling us that God will come in the flesh. Not only him, but if we go real quick to Micah 5 and verse 2, and there's another prophecy concerning the deity of Christ when he was born. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, thou be little among thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. This ruler of Judah, which is going to be born in Bethlehem, he has been forever. From everlasting. He has always existed. He has never been created. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the everlasting. And there's another prophecy from Micah. And then one more prophecy real quick in Zechariah 13 and verse 7. Notice Zechariah 13 and verse 7, what the Bible says. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, said the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. You know about this prophecy, you've heard it. Whenever Christ was caught in Gethsemane, this prophecy was brought up. Smite the shepherd, and then the sheep will be scattered. But now is how he's called, this shepherd. He's called my shepherd, and he's called my fellow. Now, what does my fellow mean? If we go to another version of the Bible, or we look at the meaning of my fellow, for instance, my fellow means one which is united by the possession of the same nature, the same rights, and the same privileges. My fellow. Or like the New American Standard Bible translates it, my associate. So here we have, again, the deity of Christ confirmed. and Zechariah, and we have Micah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, saying that whoever is going to come, although they don't know the details, at the time they didn't know the details, they knew something. Whoever's coming is God himself. Now, if Christ is not deity, then these men are liars. These men were not inspired by the Holy Ghost. And if they were inspired by the Holy Ghost, then we know from where the lie came. From the Holy Ghost himself. Deceiving this man, deceiving us to a big lie. Now, that's one reason, one thing that will happen. Now, second, if Jesus is not God, then he is not and he cannot be the Son of God. When we read, for instance, Matthew 16 and verse 16, where Peter confesses that, and he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He is confessing something really important. And not only Peter confesses it, John, at the end of his epistle, I mean, not his epistle, his gospel, the Gospel of John, in the last, in chapter 20, when we see the purpose of his, of even writing this, this gospel, and he says, "Many other signs truly that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye may have life through his name." All through the Bible, we see this reference to the Son of God. Christ being the Son of God. We see it not in, from Peter, from John, we see it from Paul, that he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. What does this phrase, the Son of God, mean after all? What does it mean? If the Bible constantly mentions it, it's worth for us knowing what does that mean. Well, the Son of God means that whoever's claiming being the Son of God has a special relationship with the Father. Christ often, in his ministry, referred to God as his Father. Very often. He said, "Whosoever confesses me before men, him shall I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." And so on, we can see many instances where he says that God is his Father. A claim that obviously the Jews in his time did really not like. If everybody is Son of God after all, why get mad at him if he's claiming to be the Son of God? That must have meant something special that they really didn't like to hear from Jesus of Nazareth. He was claiming to have this special relationship with the Father. He called him Abba, Father. How close you can be to call him like this. Abba, Father. I have my son and I enjoy him calling me that. And I'm sure you did as well from the children. Or you do still. But this means there's a closeness. And my son is not going everywhere calling everybody father. He calls me father because there's a special relationship between him and I. So this is what this word means. But notice something. I just want to read two verses. What does Son of God mean? We go to John 5 and verse 18. And notice what we read here. "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father," what it meaning what? "Making himself equal to God." If Christ is not deity, if Christ is not God, he cannot be called the Son of God, the Son of God. Now notice something real quick with me. You want to go with me to Acts chapter 4? And notice with me in verse 36. Acts 4 and verse 36. There was a particular man, and you know the Jesus used to change names to his apostles. And we have an example here in verse 36, Acts 4. Notice what the Bible says. "And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas." Huh. He was surnamed Barnabas. Now, Barnabas, being interpreted, means the son of consolation. He was a Levite and of the country of Cyprus. Why will Barnabas be surnamed the son of consolation? Just for the sake of it, just for fun? Just because they like to put surnames on people? I don't think so. This expression, son of, for then, this expression meant that you have the same nature. Joseph was surnamed son of consolation because guess what? He was an encouragement. He consoled people. I don't know the English word for that, but he did what he was surnamed. He was doing, that's why he was surnamed like that. So when we say son of God, that means that Christ is himself God. So if Jesus is not God, he's not the son of God. He cannot be the son of God. And everything falls down. Now, third, if Jesus is not God, guess what? We cannot have a savior. There is no savior. We cannot have a savior which is not deity. All the apostles in accord says, for instance, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and I know, let me read that one real quick. It tells us about the character of Jesus. And it tells us, 1 Peter 2, 18 and on, about servants. It's talking about the servants and how they need to suffer when they're done wrong. You need to suffer when you are done wrong. Not, if your master treats you wrong, okay, you suffer that. And then verse 19, I'm 1 Peter 2 and then 19. For this, this is pleasing to God, that you endure grief, suffering wrongfully. And then he says, for what is good if you suffer, but then you suffer because of your own faults. But when you suffer, doing well, this is acceptable unto God. Now, who else suffered doing well? He's going to give us an example. Whoever hereunto, were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. What kind of example? Of suffering wrongfully. He never did anything wrong. He never sinned. Even Pilate said, this man is innocent. Why are you bringing me this man? One of the thieves on the cross, he said, this man is innocent. We are suffering because of our own deeds. It was evident anywhere he went that he was a sinless person. And that's the same thing Peter says here. Who did not sin, verse 22, neither was guile found in his mouth. Jesus did not sin. He was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He couldn't be our savior if he did sin. He could not have been the savior. And we can go on and on from with more examples. Hebrews 4:15, he says that Hebrews 4:15, I am speaking too fast, said that he never sinned. And then 1 John 3:5 also tells us that he never sinned. Now, you and I, we're humans. We cannot say this about ourselves. We cannot. In fact, John makes that really clear. If we say that we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Then, if he didn't sin, he must have been something else, not just entirely human. He's God. He's deity. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So some say, well, but wait a minute. Okay, I understand. We are humans. We sin. Therefore, Christ was not just merely human. He was an angel. Well, the Bible makes it clear that Jesus was different than the angels. Very different than an angel. He was not an angel. Angels are spirits. And Jesus in the flesh, he had flesh and bones. He told his disciples, look at me. I have flesh. I have bones. Not like the spirit, which don't have flesh and bones. Angels are ministering spirits. They can take any shape and form, yet they're still spirits. And Jesus was different than the angel. Very different. Because the angels are to worship Jesus. Angels are commanded to worship Jesus. And Jesus is different than an angel. So if Jesus is not God, we do not have a savior. Now, four. Now, moving along, we have 15 points, so hang tight. Okay, I woke up some of you so good, okay? Four. Jesus is not God, we do not have a mediator. I want to go real quick. Mediator. The Bible is very clear that Jesus is our mediator. In order to mediate between God and man, there's has to be somebody special in between that can relate to God as deity and that can relate to us as men. Now we go to 1 Timothy 2:5. He said, "For this is good before God, which wants every man, everybody to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ." Why? Because why he is the perfect mediator? Because he is man and he is God. He is the perfect mediator. Now, real quick in Hebrews 8 and verse 6. By the way, I don't have 15 points. I was just kidding. It's just five of them. So I forgot to mention that. I'm getting there. And Hebrews 8, 6. Notice what the Bible says. "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Now, we take the argument that Christ is not God, then we do not have a mediator. We're hopeless. Hopeless. We cannot pray. We cannot be saved. There's nothing we can do because there's no way we can be reconciled to God. And there's nobody that can intercede for us before God. Because Christ is the only and perfect mediator. The Bible speaks very clearly about the divinity side of Christ. When we go to Colossians 2:9, what it says, "In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead body." It's very interesting how the tense of the verb is present. "In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead body." There is a glorious body side, and there is a deity side of Jesus Christ. And now, and the Bible is very clear about his human side. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory." It was not a spirit. It was not an angel. We saw him. They saw him. "We beheld his glory, his flesh." And in Philippians 2:5, he said, "Who being in the form of God," he was in the form of God, "thought it not robbery to be equal to God, but made himself no reputation and took a form of a servant, a human servant." So he is human and he is divine. In some way, he is, as the Bible tells us, he is the perfect mediator. Now, if Jesus is not God, we can worship man. We can worship anybody. We can worship people. And whoever is worshiping idols in India, who is worshiping anything, or somebody, or anybody, here or anywhere, is fine. They can go ahead and do it. Christ is not God. We can worship man. Why I say this? Because Christ was worshipped all along his ministry. When he was born as a little baby, you know, the wise men came and worshipped him. And then the Bible tells us that the lepers came and worshipped him. There was a certain ruler that came and worshipped him. People just constantly will worship Christ. Now notice Matthew 4, 14 and verse 23. "Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Now, if he's another man, just like Peter, just like you and I, there's nothing wrong about worshiping man. But he was worshipped, and he accepted worship because he is God in the flesh. That's why he accepted his worship. So if he's not God, we can worship any man. The 11, even Thomas, claimed and said, "My God," when he saw Jesus' hand. And then Hebrews 1:6 says that let the angels worship him. And now, one last point, or one last consequence. If Jesus is not God, then guess what? We will not be judged. We just will not be judged. It's really interesting, this concept of Christ being the judge. You know, when we think about a judge, and I cannot fathom how a judge works, but I understand the main idea. A judge has to have the evidence. A judge has to have the information. A judge has to have the witnesses to be able to rule a decision in favor or against somebody that is brought to court. Now, we understand that, but now, can he make a mistake every once in a while? Can he be misguided by false evidence? Can he be misguided by false witnesses? Oh, yes, he can. I'm sure there have been many cases like that where judges have been misguided. Now, Christ is said and spoken of to be the judge of the living and the dead. Do you know a judge who can leave the dead, who can judge the dead? Do you know a judge that can judge everybody who ever lived and everybody who will ever live in the future? There's not such a judge like that. This is a special judge that can judge the quick and the dead. This is a special judge that can see the evidence, no matter how false the witnesses are, no matter how we try to hide what we did. We should all come before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will be paid according to everything that we have done. How is this gonna early judge, this man, this human judge, be able to get everything I have done in secret? How is this judge that is just a man be able to be fair to my case and know everything that I have done good and everything that I have done bad? This gotta be this has to be a different type of judge. How about a divine judge? How about an omniscient judge? How about a righteous judge? Because if Jesus is not God, then we would not be judged because he cannot judge us rightly. Because after all, he's human. So everything falls down when we think of Christ as just a man. God has appointed a time when everybody will be judged by that man he appointed. And we can read this in Acts 17, verse 31. And he's going to judge us, and he's going to know our case, he's going to know what we did, he's going to know we are justified by his blood, he's going to have all the evidence. Nobody is going to make him make a mistake. Nobody is going to give him false evidence or false witness, because he will see and he knows everything that we have done, because he is God. He is God, the Son of God, judging every man who has lived and every man who will ever live. What if Jesus of Nazareth is not God? Then the prophecies are a lie. The apostles were misguided, were misled. If Jesus is not God, he is not the Son of God. If Jesus is not God, he is not our mediator. If Jesus is not God, he cannot be a savior, perfect savior. If Jesus is not God, we can worship man, because he was worshipped as a man, and the Bible endorsed it. And if Jesus is not God, we will not be judged. We cannot be rightly judged, at least, by a man. I was in Nicaragua this past summer with a good friend of mine. He's a preacher. And I was talking about this subject with him, and I told him, you know, we have tried to defend the deity of Christ, and I think we have done it well, and we have understood what the Bible says about the deity of Christ. But have you ever thought about what would be the consequences of just saying, okay, Christ is just a man? What would be the consequences? We came out with a list about 20 consequences. I'm just giving you a few of them, which I thought were pertinent for tonight, and which I thought were appealing for us and really important. There are more consequences that we can name. When the Apostle Paul writes Timothy in the first verse of first letter of Timothy, he says, Paul the Apostle of Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and of Jesus Christ our hope. If Christ is only human, there's no hope. we're done. There's nothing we can do. No reason to be here. We are really hopeless in this world if Christ is not who he claimed to be. The Son of God, deity himself, and how deity indwells bodily in him. Now we have the opportunity to come and serve Christ as our God, as our Adonai, as our Lord, as our God, our Elohim, our El, because that's what he is. And this is why we have hope. And this hope is offered everywhere in the world, wherever the word is preached. And this hope is offered tonight to you and me. If you have this hope, you are victorious. You are heading to heaven if you remain faithful. If you don't have this hope, it is offered to you tonight. If you want to confess, like Peter confessed, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you want to confess, like the Ethiopian nobleman confessed Jesus as the Son of Man, as the Son of God, rather, I'm sorry. You can do that, and that's the most glorious confession you can make in your life. Now in Timothy we read again that Timothy made a good confession before man. Same confession Christ made before Pilate, that he is the Son of God. If you believe in Christ and you confess his wonderful name and you confess him as the Son of God, and if you repent of your sins as the Bible tells us, and if you accept him and it being immersed in the water of baptism, then you can receive that promise of eternal life, the promise of salvation, if you remain faithful. If you want to respond to the invitation tonight and accept Christ as the Son of God, please do so as we stand and as we sing the song.